We're not going to be in one place the entire time. We are going to bounce around a bit. But happy to be able to open the Word with you and to worship Him as we hear what He has to say. Well, as everybody knows, today is Halloween. And as a kid, I've always enjoyed Halloween for two reasons. Obviously, the first being candy. I mean, everybody loves candy. And so I did like it for that. But I did like it for the costumes as well, being, dressing up, getting a little bit creative. I always thought that was kind of fun. Now, of course, I think it's a little bit better as I get to enjoy that with Amy and with the kids and kind of seeing the joy on their faces as they get to run around in costume. This year, going out as Charlie Brown, which maybe isn't all that creative. I don't know, not really. It was easy to go without the lack of hair on top. But fun, certainly, to kind of put that together. Some of my favorite costumes are those that kind of make you think a little bit. Maybe aren't immediately obvious, which was the case on Tuesday when Colin arrived at youth and had that in front of me. I don't know, is anybody getting that one? What? Ceiling fan, right? Okay, once somebody says it, it's super obvious, but he was standing in front of me and I did not get it, but it was a good one. I like it. And I think this side of Halloween, it could be innocent fun, but unfortunately, with Halloween also comes a lot of stuff that isn't so great, right? There's far less than innocent. Unfortunately, I've had to explain to our kids this year that while we can have fun at Halloween, unfortunately, a lot of people use Halloween as an excuse to celebrate death and gore and evil and all these sorts of things. And of course, while you'd like to kind of keep your kids protected from that as much as possible, it's kind of hard when you're walking down the street for a walk and bodies are hanging from somebody's eavesdrop and things like that. And so just having to have those conversations with them to explain that things like death and gore and evil, those are not honoring to Him. And so we need to be careful. We need to protect ourselves that we don't fall into the temptation of enjoying this form of entertainment. But this morning I'm not here to talk about the good or the bad points of Halloween or whether we should or shouldn't celebrate it, because I think there's something far more important that we need to talk about. Because when it comes to Halloween, there is a being that is often celebrated or at least used for purposes of entertainment, costumes, and the like that will be my focus for this morning. It's an evil being, one best known for his disguises, whose purpose is to deceive and to destroy, which makes it all the more sad by people's infatuation with him when this is his purposes. I don't think they really realize the damage that they're doing to themselves or to other people. I think they're blinded to the fact that they're actually under his control. Well, this morning we are taking a break from our series in Isaiah, and we're going to be spending some time on another point of doctrine, that of the devil and demons. Now, we're not going to cover everything this morning. There's lots in Scripture to talk about this. We're going to touch on some points, some of the Scriptures, but like I said, it's just going to be kind of an overview of this topic. And to begin, I wanted to look at and answer the question, who or what are the devil and demons? Well, from Genesis, we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and created everything that is within them. Before God created, there was only God. There was no one else. But after he created, we have things like plants and animals, the stars, the sun, the moon, people, and angels. Now, while we don't see a particular account of their creation, I think it has to be assumed that these beings who are in service to God are part of his creation, for God is the only one that's described as eternal or to exist before time. And as Genesis says, all things that God created were good. But at some point then, between their creation and the fall of man, when the devil arrives in the garden to tempt Eve, a large number of these angels rebelled against God. And this initial rebellion must have been fairly early on, because in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, this first rebellion might be described at the end in Revelation chapter 12, where it says that these angels were thrown from heaven to the earth. These angels came to be known as the devil and demons, or Satan and demons. From Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, we learn that the devil is the same type of being as these other fallen angels. It says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the Jewish leaders of the day, of Jesus' day, they understood that the devil, they called him Beelzebub, the prince or head of demons. And Jesus confirms the same when he calls the same being that these leaders referred to as Satan. And what was the nature of their rebellion? Jude 6 tells us they desired greater authority. Paul offers some insight when he's describing to Timothy the qualifications for elders. He says in 1 Timothy 3:6, "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." When we look at the temptation of Jesus, the devil desires the worship of man, something that is only fit for God, the Creator. So they wanted to be like God, even above him in their authority. Now, some of the names of the devil, which I think help us to understand his character more, is Satan, which means to be or to act as adversary. He is called accuser, tempter, enemy, evil one, deceiver, deceiver of the whole world, great dragon, father of lies, murderer, sinner, destruction, destroyer, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. Whenever we read of evil spirits or unclean spirits, this would be a reference to demons. Certainly not good in any sense of the word. So if this is who the devil is and who demons are, then why is it that they are here? What is their objective? Well, as talked about already, they wanted to take the place of God, and he brought many of the angels to his aid. But of course, this was never a battle that they were going to win. And so in their defeat, they've moved on to easier targets. They attempt to destroy the creation of God, to disrupt his plans, to gather as many followers as possible, willing or not, conscious of it or not. Right? Lots of people go around day to day, they don't believe that he exists or that demons exist, but they do exactly what they want. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. And we know that from John, when we were preaching through John, the world, it doesn't refer to just creation in general, but the world refers to that system and the people therein who are in rebellion towards God. And that this world is under the influence then of the devil. If he couldn't be God of the whole universe, I guess he takes what he can get. And this objective of destroying creation, it began back in Genesis 3 when the devil arrived in the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve into disobeying God. And we know in Genesis 3 we read the serpent, but we know the serpent is the devil from passages like Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, which describe him as that ancient serpent. And of course, as we all know in this account, Eve gives in to the temptation of Satan, Adam as well. They both eat of the fruit. And at that moment, sin enters into mankind, the whole of creation is infected by it. They wanted, like the devil, to be like God. And at that point on, the devil begins his rule, this tempting and deceiving of mankind, infecting them more and more with sin, corrupting them to a greater degree, increasing his pride as humanity consistently falls prey to his schemes. And what's more, they desire the worship that is due God. And they've enjoyed it, even from God's own people. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 to 17, says that Israel sacrificed to strange gods, to demons. And in fact, this type of sacrifice that's referring to here was in the form of offering their children. The church is not immune to these objectives. Our small group just finished a study in 2 Timothy, and in that letter, Paul warns Timothy of false teachers who bring the doctrines of demons with them, who come in an attempt to draw people away from the truth, to help get them to follow them. But, and we'll get to this a bit later as well, while we're not immune to it, we are granted the ability to resist. So we kind of answered who they are, what they're doing, or at least what their objective is, but now how do they kind of fill out that objective? What are they known for? And probably the most popular thing that they do, just because of media, right, things like movies and books and such, is possess people. It's popular, but it's not just a story, right? The New Testament talks about this, and in the Old as well, that people are described as having a demon or an unclean spirit. And they use this person as a vessel to carry out their destructive purposes. And while under this heavy influence, they cause sickness in the person, like bleeding or seizures, odd behavior like living naked among graves, destructive behavior like throwing oneself into fire. They're said to cause blindness and inability to speak, paralysis, abnormal strength, and the list goes on. And while this happens a lot, we have instances of this in Scripture, even more than that, people come under their influence, not necessarily having a demon, but following under their influence. They hear their temptations and they give into it. They're believing a false truth that is being taught and even being convinced to teach it to other people. They go so far as to depart from the faith. It says in 1 Timothy 4:4, where they devote themselves to these evil spirits and deceitful teachings. But why would somebody, I mean, we just looked at what the names of Satan and how awful that is, and we've looked at some of the actions that they take, their objectives. Why would anybody ever follow them? Well, I think it's because they're crafty. They exist to deceive. They speak in part truths. They quote Scripture even to convince people of their goodness or convince them of these lies. Right? They disguise themselves. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his followers do the same. Some people teach what is false without even knowing what is false because they're so blinded to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They prey on the weak. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, when he talks about seed being thrown on the hard path and it's grabbed by the birds. It's an image of people who they hear the word, but before it takes root, before they really understand the reality of the gospel, they're swooped up by the enemy. A lot of times, people are influenced and follow their teachings because they hear what they want to hear. It's not that they're necessarily caught off guard, but they like what they hear. They hear that they could be like God, that they could have a life that they've always wanted without negative effects, that they could be capable, happy adults. They could lead people, even be followed by people, right? Receive the praise of men. And really, that's pretty attractive. We read that demons can hinder the spiritual progress of the believer by tempting them towards sin and to grieve the Spirit, tempting them towards apathy. As we read in Ephesians chapter 6, if we don't put on the armor of God, we're not protecting ourselves and may fall to the schemes of the devil. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul, he wanted to go see the church in Thessalonica, but he says he couldn't because he was hindered by Satan. Throughout the Bible, we see instances of Satan standing before God and accusing his people, accusing them of disobedience, faithlessness, apostasy. Sometimes he accuses the believer directly. In Revelation 2:10, Satan is held responsible for the imprisonment and execution that was to come to some within the church at Smyrna. They are so completely corrupted that in all they do, it drips with evil intent and deception. Now, as we're talking about some of the things that they do, it would be important, I think, to also look at some of the common misconceptions surrounding them. First is, of course, now I don't know that we have to worry about that too much here, but I mean, a lot of people in our society, they don't believe that they even exist. Right? Everything that happens, any bad that happens, well, it's just the way that the world works. Right? It's all random events and chance, and sometimes good things happen and sometimes bad things happen. And they think this idea of demons or Satan, it's all just an unnecessary way to kind of explain what we see as bad. A side note, I mean, you can't have bad or even good without some kind of personal source outside of humanity, at least not in their worldview, because if we all came about by chance and evolution, then there really is no good or bad. It's just whatever works, right? But I think the most common misconception, though, maybe the biggest one, is surrounding their power or abilities. Because I think when people talk about demons or specifically Satan, there's a very real temptation to believe that they are unlimited in their power, their abilities, their freedom. Or if not unlimited, certainly they have these things to a greater degree than what Scripture would allow. We see from the example of Job that Satan was only allowed to do what God allowed him to do. Right? Satan wanted to prove that Job would curse God. And so at each step, God said, okay, Job, you can harm his well-being. You can harm his body. You can harm his family and all these sorts of things. But Satan could only go so far as God allowed him to. We read about Saul that an evil spirit came upon him, but that it was sent by God. And here's an instance where the devil or evil beings are being used as an instrument to carry out the will of God. Another example comes with David, and we read in 1 Chronicles that Satan incited David to take a census of the people. But in 2 Samuel, a parallel passage, says it's the Lord who does this. Judas was overcome by Satan in order to betray Jesus. But Jesus had this to say about it. The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. In other words, Satan believed that through Judas he was somehow going to thwart the plans of God, and he was coming against him. But he was merely a pawn. A pawn in the plans of God. He had no control over Jesus whatsoever. Jesus could have stopped him, but this was not the plan. Now, in saying this, we have to be careful, because it can be easy that when we say this sort of thing, that somehow we make God responsible for sin. But God is never responsible for sin. He neither sins or tempts people to it. But he is able to use these beings to accomplish his purposes in the world. Satan, demons, and people too, they do evil because they want to. They are responsible for it. They choose it without any help from God. And related to this idea, and another, I think, misconception, is that somehow our world exists in this dichotomy where on one side you've got the good and that's God, and on the other side you've got Satan and that's evil, and somehow they're two parts of the whole, equal parts. But that is not at all what Scripture says. Right? There is only God who is infinite in his entire being, and there is nothing that can match that. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 tells us that only God knows the future. Psalm 139, verse 4 says that he alone knows our thoughts. Nowhere else in Scripture is a being described as having these abilities, but I think we often approach the devil as if he does, that somehow he knows what we're thinking, or that somehow he knows what's coming, and so he, you know, plans accordingly. But I think from Scripture, again, this can't be supported. They're good observers at best. Now, there's a lot of other misconceptions out there, but the last few that I want to focus on kind of center around the gospel. When Peter begins to preach at Pentecost, the first thing that he does is explain the fulfillment of prophecy in the person of Jesus, that his listeners need to repent of their sin, that they need to be baptized. As Philip entered Samaria, he proclaimed to them the Christ. When Paul and his companions moved into a new place with the gospel, what did they do? They started to preach it to the people. Before Jesus left, before he ascended, he gave the charge to his disciples to go and to make disciples. And it is the biblical record that when these things happened, people were changed, that lives were changed, that they believed the message, they repented of their sin, that they were baptized. So I don't know where people get the notion that somehow, in order for the gospel to be effective, that they need to pray against demonic strongholds, or that there's somehow demons over particular territories that need to be removed before the gospel can work in the hearts of people. It's just not there. Another misconception is this idea of the ransom theory of the atonement. Now, the atonement is the means by which Jesus makes us right with God, the means by which we are reconciled to him. And there was in the past, and even now today, preached that this idea of that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan in order for us to be made right with God. That somehow we were so bound to him or enslaved to him that Jesus' death was to pay, I guess, to give Jesus to Satan so that he would let us go, that somehow Jesus became sort of an acceptable replacement. And more than that, that Jesus suffered under the physical punishment of the devil and demons in hell after his death. Now, nowhere in Scripture is the devil or demons described as the ones handing out punishment in hell. Just not there. And certainly nowhere in Scripture are we ever told that sacrifice to appease a demon is a good act. Never. The only sacrifices that are acceptable to God were those made to God, to appease his justice, because he is the one wronged by our sin. It's not Satan. I think we're giving him too much authority if he's able to demand something from God in order for his plans to come about. Next to assigning them greater power than they deserve, I think probably the greatest misconception within the Christian world would be that demons or Satan are the root or cause of all of our sin. Are they responsible for for some of the temptations that we face? Sure. Are they responsible for introducing sin through tempting Eve and Adam? Yes, of course. But like Eve, We're not held guilty for being tempted. We are held guilty for giving in to that temptation. Right? We are guilty for disobeying God, for choosing to be rebellious. And a lot of times, we're guilty because of the temptations that we put before ourselves. Right? We choose sin without the help of an outside influence. Psalm 51, verse 1 to 5 says this, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." And I read the beginning because when it talks about David going into Bathsheba, that was a choice that David made. There was no outside influence there. He made the choice to look. He chose to have Bathsheba brought to him. And then in reflecting on this, David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We need to be able to take responsibility as Christians and unbelievers also that we are guilty for our choices, and we can't lessen that guilt by saying the devil made me do it. Now, as we think about who they are and think about the words to describe their character, and we look at all the things that they are doing and how they're active in this world, it could become easy to shrink back in fear, right? What could we possibly do against such a being? But not so for the Christian. And why is that? It's because they are a defeated enemy. God is not a passive observer of Satan and demonic activity, and then, okay, now I have to react to something that they've done. That's not at all true. He remains in control, and he's already struck the death blow. From before the moment Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, God had a plan. Cursed was the serpent for the rest of his existence until the seed of the woman comes to crush his head. God's plan of redemption had begun. And we know that the seed, this promised seed, was the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, come to rescue his people from their sins and to destroy the power of the enemy. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is brought into the wilderness to be tempted, Satan tempts him with many of the same temptations that he gave to Adam and Eve, to disregard God's power in his life, to disregard the plans of God, to bypass his authority. He even goes so far as to ask Jesus to worship him, and he even uses scripture to do it, what we read earlier in Psalm 91. Satan quotes from Psalm 91 in his temptation to Jesus. But in each area where Adam failed, Jesus was victorious. During his ministry, he consistently overcame the hold that these angels had on people. He was casting out demons. He prevented them from further influence. At times, it says that they would cry out for mercy from him, and that they would even have to ask him permission to do things. You know, like that story of where he casts out demons and asks, "Can we, Lord, have mercy on us? Let us go into the herd of pigs." And of course, they couldn't do that unless Jesus gave that permission. Once again, he is proving his authority over them and his superiority. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." The ruler of this world is in a losing battle, was in a losing battle. Jesus was doing whatever he wanted and taking whoever he wanted with him. Satan was powerless to stop him. He was powerless to hold people under his control. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Those who are in Christ, they are no longer bound to a life of sin, bound to the influences of Satan, but to a life of righteousness. But of course, it wasn't just in his life, but in his death, and Jesus defeated Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The devil tempts people to sin, and sin brings death. But Jesus overcomes the penalty of sin by taking it upon himself, and then we are offered life. And he renders the temptations and the accusations of the devil worthless, powerless. And of course, too, in his resurrection, proved his victory. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 and 15, we read this, that we, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, similar language to Ephesians 6, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All of this, from the curse in Genesis 3 right through to the death and resurrection of Jesus and the continued advancement of the gospel, it means that Satan is a defeated enemy and bound for destruction. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 9, as well as Jude 6, very similar those two accounts, says that God did not spare the angels, but cast them into hell and chains of gloomy darkness, being kept under punishment until their judgment. Now, it could be that the authors are referring to, certain angels that are presently bound in a special holding place. Could also be, and I think the preferred idea is that the purpose of those passages is to show us that their future condemnation is a present reality. That while they may be active now, they are bound to hell or bound for hell. Calvin said that they are dragging their chains wherever they go. These passages also reveal that their condemnation is just and complete. Those who were once in the light of God's presence are now in darkness. That they were exalted, they were high above, but now they've been brought low and will be brought lower still, bound by chains. And while the death blow through Christ has been struck, reality in the Bible tells us that the devil and his angels are going down fighting, that they are taking as many people with them towards this destruction, but destruction is certainly where they are headed. We know from Revelation that their full judgment is on its way, and it will be a complete judgment. We read in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God has and will destroy his enemies. But while we await this future judgment, what is our responsibility now, today, concerning the devil and his angels? Well, obviously, if you don't know Christ, that is the first thing that you need to do, to come out from under their influence by placing your faith in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. Right? We need to spread that message as well. But for those of us who do know him, as we read in Ephesians 6, we got to believe that we're at war with them. Now we need to be on the lookout for their activity and to avoid it. And we need to help others to avoid it as well, to avoid the influence, the control, temptations, to avoid false teaching by exposing them as lies. We need to remove the devil's costume as an angel of light. And we do this not by our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We possess a greater authority. We move forward in life, living in the reality that we are a protected people, that Satan cannot harm our souls or somehow remove the relationship that we have with God. And I think this gives us boldness in the face of the enemy. We resist by holding on to a sincere faith in the person and work of Jesus. We protect ourselves by reading the Word, by believing the Word, by obeying it, by weeding out sin, by humbling ourselves to the work that God is doing in us. We pray against it. We know Scripture. We memorize it so that when in our time of testing, we might be able to combat it with the words of God, just as Jesus did. And lastly, we preach the gospel and rejoice, because when the gospel is preached, sinners are rescued from this kingdom of darkness. While we cannot ignore the reality that evil angels in opposition to God exist, and that they are evil to their core and do horrendous things, we need not worry or be fearful. For we are a people rescued from death. They cannot harm us. We have Christ as our mediator before the accuser. We've been given the tools and the abilities to recognize what is of God and what is not, and to resist their influence. And we can go forward in boldness with the gospel, knowing that the enemy is powerless to stop it. And with confidence that the destroyer will be destroyed. And in response to the word, let us sing together, I Will Rise.